Thanks to you all for the wonderful welcome you've given to Beverly and to me. A lot of friendly folks here, and I'm just starting to meet you. And it seems like wherever you go, you can find people you know. Started comparing notes, and yes, you know this fellow, yes, and you can find people that you have acquaintance with. Of course, we know Curtis and Mary Ann from college, and I would tell you some stories about him if I weren't afraid that he would be telling stories about me, so we'll just call a truce on that. And met several people here who have connections with New Jersey. And somebody said, "You don't sound like you're from New Jersey." Well, if you want to, after service, I'll give you a little New Jersey lingo. I think the term was multilingual. Eastern Kentucky had to learn that language, and New Jersey have to learn that language. But here I'll try to stick with semi-Alabama, I guess. But the welcome you've given me is the same type of welcome that I know you want to extend to anybody here this morning who might be visiting. Thanks for coming. We're going to talk about how to reach out to lost people. And we want to reach out to everyone with the gospel of Christ, with his message. It's an inclusive thing, the gospel of Christ. It's something that we all need and we want to share. And may God help us to do that. There's some text in the Bible that when you read them, maybe especially for the first time, you kind of scratch your head and say, "Did I read that right?" And you go and read it again and you say, "Yes, I did read that right, but what does it mean?" And even in the New Testament, sometimes, you know, we tend to read it a little more than the old. There are some passages that we read and maybe we never really get the meaning. But often it's those difficult passages that have some of the best applications. And I want us to look at a passage that's just like that this morning. I want us to turn to Mark chapter 8, and I want us to read about Jesus healing a blind man in two steps. Now, you've probably read this before, and maybe you've scratched your head a little bit about it, but it has some excellent lessons for us today, and I hope we can get them out of it. Mark chapter 8. Now, as you're turning your Bibles, a couple of interesting things. The only place you're going to find the story is in the book of Mark. It's not in Matthew, not in Luke, and of course not in John. But it's a very interesting one. Let's start reading here with verses 22 to 24. "Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, 'I see men like trees walking.'" Well, now, I know what you're wanting to get to me first, but I want to get to look at a few things at the beginning of this passage. Where did this happen? Bethsaida. This is a town on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. This is not very high resolution, but you get the idea. You see up there at the Bethsaida up there close to Capernaum. It seems that Peter may have had a house in Capernaum and also one just about a little over a mile away in Bethsaida. There's the probable site. For a number of years, they weren't exactly sure where it was, but they're pretty sure that this area to the right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee is it. And here's the main street in Bethsaida. No 7-Eleven. I don't know if they have 7-Elevens in Texas or not. But anyway, no convenience stores there. Interesting enough, they've found a house there, the archaeologists have, with a lot of items used by fishermen. Of course, knowing that the first disciples of Jesus were fishermen makes that an interesting find. But it happened in Bethsaida. But what else is interesting here? Jesus led this man out of town to perform the miracle. Well, why did he do that? Probably because at this time in his ministry, he was covered up with people everywhere he went. There were throngs that came around to the point that he just couldn't get around. So he wanted to perform miracles. He wanted evidence of his deity to be seen, but to be discussed at a later time. What else did he do? He spit on his eyes. Now, why did he do that? If you know, I wish you would tell me when you left the auditorium this morning. I just don't know. It reminds you a little bit of John chapter 9 where Jesus made clay and put it on the blind man's eyes there. But I don't know. But what really grabs our attention? in this passage. He looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. Well, what would that have looked like? I don't know. I tried to come up with some ideas. Men like trees, something like some special forces character or some creature out of a movie. I don't know exactly what he had in his mind. There's an idea that maybe in the first touch, Jesus healed his vision and then he healed his brain. Well, let's go on and then we'll talk about this a little more. Let's read verses 25 and 26 and we'll talk about it a little more. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in town. So what do we have here? With a second touch, the blind man is completely healed. And he told him not to tell anyone, probably the same problem before. He did not want to be inundated with people. There were witnesses who could tell about this in the appropriate time. But why is this text so difficult? What's so tough about it? And of course, the big question, why did Jesus use two steps to heal this man? Did he mess up the first time? You know, sometimes I have a problem with my car and take it to the mechanic, and the mechanic says something like this. Well, let's try this. And when they say that, you better watch out, because that sometimes after he tries this, it doesn't work. Well, let's try something else. So he keeps on trying until hopefully he's going to finally get it, and hopefully he starts off with inexpensive parts to start with. Was that what's going on here? Jesus kind of trying this and trying that to see what works? Of course not. We're talking here about the creator of the universe who does not make mistakes. Jesus had some reason for doing this in two touches. Sometimes we make the point with those who claim to work miracles that if it's really a miracle, it's going to be done right, it's going to be complete, there's going to be no need for follow-up. We mentioned that I preached in Kentucky, and I did. And I had a friend there who was a photographer, the little photographer in town. He had a studio. And he was a member of a group that said, we do miracles. We have them right here and now. And I went into his studio one day, and he had one of the nastiest colds I believe I ever saw. He was just sneezing and looked miserable, the eyes red. I'm not going to go into all the ugly details of his nasty cold. And I said, boy, you've got a cold. And as soon as I said that, he got defensive. I do not have a cold. I felt like the prophet a bit, except instead of bleeding oxen or lowing oxen and bleeding sheep, I thought, well, what about all these symptoms you have that seem to show that you have a cold? I don't have a cold. He says, that's just Satan trying to tempt me to make me think I have a cold. I was healed yesterday. And I think I made the same point that I'm talking about right now, that in the Bible, miracles were complete. But then what about this one here? Two touches. He saw a man walking around like trees. What's the message Jesus has in mind for us? By healing that man with two touches. It's the only miracle ever done that way. So often, the explanation for a difficult text is found in the context. In other words, you read a little bit before, and you read a little bit after, and all of a sudden, it becomes obvious the lesson that Jesus had in mind, and that's the case here. I think here in Mark chapter 8, and really the first part of chapter 9, you could almost say that the context is imperfect spiritual vision. The disciples in this chapter showed that they saw some things, but they didn't see clearly. They needed to keep on growing. They needed, as it were, a second touch. Let me show you what I'm talking about in the context. They're worried about food in the first part of the chapter. They get out on the lake, and in verses 13 and 14, we see their concern. He left them, this is Jesus, and getting into the boat, left the multitude. And getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. That ever happened to you? You get out somewhere and you have no food? As a brother from the Dominican Republic, I know, he told me about being taken out with a group of other men, kind of a work party. Out of the very remote part of that island, the truck was going to drop them off and come back and pick them up in 3 days. So the truck dropped them off. As they were watching it go into the distance, goodbye, one of them turned to the others. You did bring the food, didn't you? I thought you brought the food. When's that truck coming back? And they're out in the middle of nowhere. 3 days. I think they learned a little bit about jungle survival maybe in those 3 days. They were concerned about food. When I was a boy, my family lived in Nigeria. And we lived in the tropical eastern region of Nigeria. And the doctor said, you've got to get away. You've got to get away from this every once in a while. So once a year, they would send the missionaries, in quotation marks, as they call them, up into the area of northern Nigeria, a region called Josh, which is up in high in elevation and has cool weather. But to get there, you have to cross an expansive desert. So my dad borrowed a Peugeot from one of the brethren there, and we set out across the desert. But before they took off, they said, they had a 10-gallon container of water. So in case something happened in the middle of the desert on the tracks there, they would have some water. So they set out. And after about 30 minutes, mother said, let's get some water for the kids. They looked in there, and that container had a leak, and all the water had come out. So we have hours to go over a desert with no water. There was some concern. Of course, we survived. I'm still here preaching to you here today. But there was concern. Concern about food. Concern about water. And here they are worried about it. Now, while they're concerned about the food, Jesus is thinking something else. Jesus charged them saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves saying, it is because we have no bread. Jesus talks about leaven, and what's he thinking? Spiritual leavens, spiritual harm. They think automatically physical. Isn't that the way we are sometimes? We hear something in the words of Jesus, we automatically think physical. I'll give you some examples. The kingdom. Christ coming in his kingdom. And what do some people think? Automatically think, well, he's going to have him a big throne and I'm going to have me a little throne right next to me and we're going to tell everybody what to do. Physical kingdom. Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. But that's, people don't take that in consideration. They automatically think physical. Give, Jesus says, and it will be given to you. And what do the shysters on TV say? Send $100 to this ministry. Maybe they want $1,000 now. And you'll get 7 times back. You'll get $700 back. Of course, Jesus is thinking in spiritual terms. And here are the apostles that same way, automatically thinking physical. Well, Jesus takes that on. Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because we have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Notice that reference to vision. They had eyes, but what didn't they do? They didn't see. And that was their problem. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? Was Jesus going to let them starve out there on the boat? He'd just gotten through feeding 5,000 and 4,000 people. Did they see? Did the apostles see? They saw a little bit. They saw enough to leave their fishing and follow Jesus. But they didn't see perfectly. It's almost as if they saw men walking around like trees. I think we see the same problem with Peter a little later on in chapter 8. Now, this is where Peter comes out, and of course we usually quote Matthew's account, where he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he does that here in a shortened version in Mark 8:29. You are the Christ. But what happens immediately after Peter acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ? Verse 31. He, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. And look what happened. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Who's he rebuking? The man he said just a little short time earlier was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now here's Peter, a mere mortal man, rebuking him. When he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are mindful of the things of, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Now, did Peter see? Kinda. What did he need? He needed better spiritual vision. Later on in chapter 9, the apostles, when Jesus and his and Peter, James, and John came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, were trying to heal a demon-possessed young boy, and they couldn't do it. And Jesus, you can almost imagine him shaking his head, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." When he began to talk with the Father, Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes," and notice the answer. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." You could just change this up a little bit. "I see. Help my imperfect vision." Do you see a little bit of a theme running through here? When we see these examples of imperfect spiritual vision in the context, I think the meaning of this miracle becomes obvious to us. And that is that spiritual healing is often accomplished with more than one step. An individual may come to believe partially, but still need to go to Christ for the second touch. And here's the problem. So often, we are tempted to be satisfied with what we could call incomplete, one-touch spiritual healing. That may have been the way with this blind man. Can you imagine? You're born blind. You see nothing. Life is obscure. And all of a sudden, this man named Jesus comes to you, and the world of light begins to penetrate. You see the world of colors. You see vision. It's a marvelous thing. You've never seen anything like this in your life. Well, you know, you know what people feel like, and you know what trees feel like. So you realize that something's not quite right here. You know, these people that are looking what I thought trees would feel like. But just maybe it's just better to leave it alone. Things are so much better than they were. He might have been tempted to be satisfied with one touch healing. But what did Jesus want for him? He wanted him to see clearly. So he wanted to give him the second touch. And that's the way it was with the apostles. They saw so much. They saw Jesus walking on the water. They saw miracles. They saw wondrous things. But what's Jesus telling him? Don't be satisfied. You've got to come back for the second touch. And that's the way it is with us. So often we have to go to Jesus for the second touch. Well, let's look at a few applications, and then we'll get into our primary application, which deals with our efforts to reach the lost. First of all, often we have friends who say, "Can I give you my testimonial?" Well, we want to be polite, so yeah, I'll hear your testimonial. And it goes something like this. "Well, I was involved in drugs and alcohol. I remember one fellow telling me my wife couldn't stand the sight of me. We were just about to get a divorce. And then I accepted Christ as my personal Savior, and it just freed me from all those problems, and now life is just marvelous." Well, how do you respond to some sincere person who gives you a testimonial like that? You hate to take a bucket of cold water just up out. No, you got it all wrong. You're not going to get very far telling him that. You know For example, that he attends where they do not tell people what they need to do to be saved, or where they give men high and exalted titles, reverend or whatever. They miss it in some basic areas, and yet he thinks he's in such good shape. And indeed, in comparison to where he was, he is in much better shape than he was before. Yeah, I think this is a text we can take such people to. And I think we need to say, I'm glad you're not a drug addict. I'm glad your wife can stand the sight of you and you did not get divorced. I'm glad things are going well for you, but don't be satisfied with that. Let's go and read the Bible some more. Do you know what's in the book of Mark? Do you know what's in the book of Luke? Let's just sit down and read it. Let's see if we can go for more. And I think that's really probably the best way to deal with people who give us that type of testimonials. Most of us here this morning, I'm sure, have believed in Jesus and been baptized for the remission of our sins. There's some applications for us as well. Here's the problem in a lot of places. People see the importance of being baptized. It says there, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So they're baptized. Better do that. But they don't see the importance of changing their lives and molding their lives to become in the image of Jesus Christ. Sometimes, too, we talk about divorce and remarriage. And sometimes people see, Matthew 19:9, divorce is wrong. God hates divorce. Can't do that. And yet, as far as their spouses are concerned, they're takers. You know, everybody can be divided into two categories. Those who are primarily givers and primarily takers. And they say divorce is wrong, and yet they're takers all through their marriage. And everybody involved in it's miserable. What do they need? They need to go back to Jesus for the second touch. But now let's get into the application that deals with our theme this week. And, first of all, the point, this is a point of external religion and not seeing the importance of praising God from our hearts. But now to our evangelism. It's so easy to be satisfied. Brethren, you are a part of a large congregation. There's a lot of people here. Congratulations. And sometimes it's easy to be satisfied. Look at how many people we have here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul praised the Thessalonians for their love. Even said, I don't even need to write to you about love because you already love each other and are an example of love to other people. But should they have been satisfied with that? In the last part of chapter 10, verse 10, he tells them, "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." We don't need to be satisfied with what we've reached. We need to become more evangelistic minded and more dedicated. You know, you live here in the middle of a great opportunity to reach out to other people with the gospel. According to that great fountain of information, which you should not quote in any serious papers, I'm talking about Wikipedia, Houston has 5.7 million people in the general area. In a congregation this size, I know that there are some brilliant minds, some people who perhaps in your companies are brilliant in marketing or some other aspect of business. With all of the talent here and all of the people here and with all of the friends, how many acquaintances would we have here? What can be done to reach others with the gospel? Do we really see how we can reach out and serve God by preaching the gospel? Well, I think we can see some things. We can see some things that we need to do. But how is our vision? Do we really see 20/20 as to what can be done by this congregation to reach the lost? I hope this week we can be working on that a little bit. Well, how do we receive that second clarifying touch? Well, we've got to accept that there's a problem that we can do better. That was the key for the blind man. What was the key to him seeing completely? Saying with his mouth, "I see men walking around like trees." Now, part of that's good. I see. Great. But when he said, I see men walking around like trees, still got to do something, still got to do better. And that's what we've got to do. I'm sure we can see, but we've got to acknowledge the fact that we can do better, that we can avoid wrapping ourselves up in the world as much as we have, and the things of this life, and we can work to become true pilgrims, as we talked this morning, loving God fervently, loving our brethren fervently. What can we do to reach our friends? To invite them to a Bible study, to give them the first lesson of a correspondence course, to tell them to check out the web page. We're going to be talking about that this week. We must go to Jesus. Say, Jesus, we need more. Lord, we need the second touch. That involves prayer. That involves time dedicated to prayer. How much have we prayed as a congregation to help us reach out to our lost friends? How much have we prayed in our small groups? These are the ways that we go for the second touch. Well, we're going to be talking a lot this week about reaching out to those people around us who do not know Christ and have not obeyed the gospel. But as we do so, I'm going to be aware that in this very audience, there are probably some in that situation. And let me tell you something. Before being concerned about those people out there, of our acquaintances and out there on the street, if you are here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're our primary concern. We love you. You're here. You're showing that you want the teaching of the gospel. You're wanting to learn from His will. You've never been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Going to God for the second touch may involve just doing that. Saul of Tarsus was a great man who knew a lot of Bible and who was obviously penitent. He realized that his life was empty in Judaism. And as he was there wondering what to do with his life, Ananias came and told him, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What about you? Would that be the second touch today that would put you in the body of Christ, that would save you? If so, let us know how we can help you. Or if you've been washed, but allowed yourself to become contaminated again with the things of the world, and you want the prayers of the brethren, let us know, and we'll do what we can to help you as well. You choose how you let us know that you want help, either in being baptized or with prayer. And we'll do what we can to assist you. The traditional way is coming to the front when we sing. You can do that, or after services, you can take someone aside and say, "I'm ready to be baptized," or "I request prayers." You choose, and we'll do what we can. Let's stand now and sing the final song.